Realize this, that in the last days, difficult times will come. For men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossips, without self-control, brutal, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, holding to a form of godliness, although they have denied its power. You know, in the days we live in, you know, we can probably read the papers and listen to the news and say, well, that's when we live. And it does a pretty good job of describing the time in which we live. We know that the Lord's coming again if you read in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord shall not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. And we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore comfort one another with these words. So on the one hand, we have a picture, a gloomy picture of the time in which we live. And on the other hand, we have comfort. Comfort the fact the Lord is coming again. And the song we'll sing is called Redemption, or the coming of the Lord draweth nigh.
Going, let me remind some of them too. You'll be hearing this. It may have already been mentioned. There are some who desire to be baptized, and if there are any who want to follow the Lord in baptism, please let us know so we can make plans, set that up. Also, I want to remind you, in case this, you're thinking about going to the missionary conference in Greensboro on March the 28th, please let us know so we can send in those who are going to go and then make provisions to go. If you'd like to go that morning, we'll go together, vans or cars or caravan or whatever. It'll be a good conference. They have two speakers, father and son combination, J.B. Phillips and J.B. Phillips Jr. And I understand, especially the son, J.B. Phillips Jr. is an excellent speaker. What'd I say? J.B. Phillips. Who is J.B. Phillips? J. Boyd Nicholson. All right. Thank you. Not the first time I made a mistake. Probably going to be the last time. Nichols. As in nickel. All right. I remember getting that short. You don't do that until you get old, do you? I thought of something to say. I'm not going to say it. I forgot it. All right. Anyway, you won't forget it, will you? March 28th. See? All right. Very good. Turn your Bibles this morning, if you will, to Jude. Little book of Jude, first of all. It's only one chapter, and then we're going to turn some other passages of the Scripture. You know, I think that as we were listening to our brother sing, looking for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, and as we think about this wonderful privilege of being together and studying the Word of God, and I think some of us who have been saved for years and years and years, and some of us have been saved just a couple of years or 3 years, or, you know, we think it's really wonderful, don't we? Boy, I do. I'm telling you, I'm glad I'm saved. I'll tell you something else. I'm glad not only that I'm saved, but I'm secure. Complete in Him. I'd rather use that last hymn we sang. We don't worry about anything. I don't. Do you? There used to be a time in my life when I wasn't so sure. And I kind of would, if you'd asked me if I was saved, I would probably say, well, I think so. I hope so. And, you know, I really think I am, but I'm not quite sure. I would like to, I really hope so, you know. I hope you're not like that this morning. I hope you're secure in your salvation. I hope you have the assurance of your salvation. I hope you know that you are eternally saved. Because as we look at the Word of God this morning, I want us to, in particular, pay close attention to a great doctrine of the Bible that's important that we need to go over this morning. And we call it the doctrine of eternal security. Now, it's a doctrine that's much abused. And it's a doctrine that's misunderstood. It's a doctrine that's not at all understood. And then for some of us who are believers and who say we really are saved and know we're saved, it's a doctrine that's abused. Because we don't act like it. So, as we look at it this morning, let's ask the Lord to really open our hearts and minds, the Spirit of God, the Divine Teacher, to illuminate us, and then hopefully you'll find out whether you are or not. Then you'll make the right decision to trust the Lord Jesus Christ. If you are saved, then you'll know it beyond a shadow of a doubt, and you will then appreciate your salvation by obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ. Shall we pray? Our Father, we thank you for your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for the eternal life that's ours because of his love to us, his death on the cross for us, his blood that was shed for the forgiveness of sins. We thank you, Father, we've been justified from all things through his precious sacrifice on the cross. Now, Lord, we come this morning to learn more of thy words. We study some of these great doctrines of thy word, the teachings of the Holy Spirit, the teachings of the Lord Jesus himself. And we pray that we might be illumined. We pray for the Apostle Paul that we might be strengthened with might by the Spirit in the inner man, that being rooted and grounded in the Lord Jesus Christ, we might be able to comprehend with all saints what is the height and the depth and the breadth and the length, and to know the love of Christ which passes all understanding. Father, fill our hearts this morning with the Lord Jesus. And then if there be some friends with us today who do not know the Lord Jesus Christ, we pray by thy Spirit that thou would encourage them, convict them of their sin, bring them to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus as well. We thank you for what you're going to do. We claim your promises in these areas in Jesus' name. Amen. In Jude, only one chapter, in verse 24. This is a good verse to claim if you're on top of a high building, building a roof. Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling. Well, that's not the only reason to use this verse. It's for eternal security as well. Unto him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. To the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. Amen. And then, another passage, and we'll turn backwards in our Bible, if you don't mind. We're in Jude. I just turn back to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1, a few verses here. Verses 3 through 5. These are just some verses we're reading for a springboard to nail down some of our thoughts on the subject of eternal security. Verses 3 to 5. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again into a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance, incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God, through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Then, as you move backward in your Bible to Philippians chapter 3, the little book of Philippians, Philippians chapter 3, the Apostle Paul encouraging the believers, talking about their being set apart, their sanctification, their separation from the world. He makes it a little clearer here. He says in verse 24, our conduct, for our citizenship, for our conversation, citizenship is a better word, our citizenship is in heaven. We are heavenly citizens, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. Chapter 1 of Philippians, same chapter, same book, chapter 1, verse 6. Chapter 1, verse 6. The apostle here says, we are confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will perform or finish it, perfect it until the day of Jesus Christ. When you got saved, that wasn't the end of the story. That's just the beginning. God's not through yet. There's a little saying used to run around. You see it on t-shirts. Something like this. Be patient. God is not through with me yet. And that's true. We all wear it, shouldn't we? All I have big signs. Be patient with me. God's not through with me yet. I'm not perfect yet. That's right. But what God starts, he finishes. He doesn't leave it half done or undone. And he doesn't throw away what he starts. He keeps going. And these verses of Scripture sure help us a lot. And turn over now to Ephesians. Back one book to Ephesians chapter 2. Just some verses. And you know, think about this too in the context of if we're heavenly citizens, if, as far as God is concerned, we already, as we see here in Ephesians chapter 2, in 4, 5, and 6, if this is true, then this has a lot to say about our security in Christ. But God, who is rich in mercy for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sin, has made us alive together with Christ. By grace you are saved. And has raised us up together and has made us sit together in the heavenlies in Christ Jesus. As far as God is concerned, the believer is already in heaven, positionally. Positionally. Experientially, he's not. Practically, he's not. Still here on the earth. He's in the world, but not of the world. Look at Romans. Turn back now to Romans. Now these, I know there are a lot of verses here. I'm taking my time. I'm not going to hurry, but there are a number of verses I do want to share with you in order to get this these thoughts down, so you'll see that you don't, you know, we've made it clear, you don't just take one verse of Scripture and build a doctrine on it. You have to be sure that all the Scriptures agree with this great subject. If I only had one verse of Scripture to support this particular doctrine, we might have a problem, wouldn't we? But see, you've got all sorts of passages of Scripture. Romans 8, you start with verse 29. For whom he did foreknow, that's God, of course, foreknowing us, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son. See, this is in the mind of God. When God looked down through the corridor ages of time, he saw you and I in our sin. He saw in advance. He didn't decree it. He only saw it. When he saw in advance that you and I would believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, right then he said, they're going to be like my Son. I say so. I so decree that they will be like my Son. And you can't change that. You can't change that. They're going to be just like my Son. They're going to be conformed to the image of my Son, that my Son might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called, and whom he called, them he justified, and whom he justified, he glorified. What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? When you go down to verse 35, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? And over in verse 38, he says, I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, things to come, height, depth, any other creature, none of these things shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Finally, the last passage I want you to turn to, we'll be turning to other passages, but as far as this, this is a big springboard, isn't it? John chapter 10. Back to John chapter 10. And this is a favorite passage of mine, but you see how they all fit together. Now we have the words of the Lord Jesus himself. What better authority can you have than the words of the Savior himself, God the Son, the eternal Son from heaven, in John chapter 10, verses 28 and 29. Verse 27, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any. Now the word man is in italics in the King James Version, doesn't belong there. I'll tell you why in a minute. They should read, neither shall any pluck them out of my hand. My Father which gave them to me is greater than all, and no one, nothing, the word man is in italics, is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. Why do I say that and emphasize that? Because I've heard people say this, oh yes, nothing can pluck me out of the Father's hand, but I can do it. I've heard that. Oh, I can pluck myself out of the Father's hand by doing this and that and the other. There is the school called the Arminian School of Theology that teaches that you can lose your salvation and use a number of verses of Scripture to try to prove these. And we're going to look at some of those verses of Scripture in order to get a kind of a hold on how they're looking at it and look at it in the context so that we not be confused. Now, what we're doing today, though, that we're studying eternal security of the believer, not the assurance of salvation. Now, the assurance of salvation obviously comes with this, but we're talking about the eternal security. Security relates to the absolute eternal safety of those who are in Christ. While assurance, the assurance of salvation, that relates to a personal confidence that we have in a present salvation. We need to have hope. When I was brought up, I was saved and raised in the Southern Baptist Church. I can say that because that was my background. This is not a critical thought. But when I was saved and raised in the Southern Baptist Church, one of the big phrases that went around, and I still remember that to this day, and I think they still use it, once saved, always saved. There's nothing wrong with that phrase as long as you don't add to it, once saved, always saved, live as you please. You know, we'll not get into that today as far as that's concerned. I always like to say it, once saved, always saved, live as God pleases. And that's the proper understanding of a phrase like that. But what's so interesting to me, though, is this, that over the years, even some of my brothers and sisters who are in the Southern Baptist, if you ask them if they're saved or not, they will say, I hope so. Or I think so. You know why? And I remember that, because that was the condition I found myself in. They don't know the Bible. They don't know the Scripture. Now, not all of them are like that. I'm just saying those that say that, I hope so. It's obvious they don't know what the Scriptures say. Whenever I run into a brother or sister like that, I take some time with them. I say, wait a minute. Let's take a look at the Scriptures. And by the time we get through, they can say, well, I know so. And one of the best passages of Scripture to point that out is found in 1 John. We'll not turn there. But 1 John chapter 5, verse 13. These things have I written to you, John says, to you who believe on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that you may know that you have eternal life. It's a know-so salvation. I'm here to tell you this morning that when you put your trust in the Lord Jesus, if you haven't already, the moment you do, God gives you eternal life. Whether you think so, whether you feel so, or whether you hope so. The transaction is based on not your feelings, not your imagination, your mind, not what you hope so. It is based on the eternal record of God's Word, and it's based on the death, burial, and resurrection of His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, the blood that was shed for the forgiveness of sin. That's the confidence we have, you see. And we have to have that confidence. Else, what kind of witness could we be? How are you going to go around telling somebody about something you're not sure of? You'd hardly do that, would you? I'd have a hard time going around selling vacuum cleaners. I'd have a hard time anyway. But I'd have a hard time selling one I wasn't convinced of. See? Even if I was convinced of one, I'd have a hard time. But you understand what I'm trying to say. I'd have a hard time, period. I'd have to give them away. That wouldn't work very long. I would be in debt. Now, number one, there are some claims that people use from certain scriptures that one can lose their salvation. All of us kind of look into some of those very quickly, and then we want to look at what the Scripture claims concerning the eternal security of the believer, okay? Usually, people who claim that they can lose their salvation, their claims are based on a form of rationalism. They rationalize from certain passages of the Scripture that you can lose it, and sometimes it's because of the translation. I want to help you understand something here. The King James is a wonderful translation. Translated in 1611, 400 years ago, some of the English words have changed their meaning since then. So obviously, you cannot build your doctrine or teaching on the plain English sometimes with this translation. There's nothing wrong with it. No problems, all right? But you get some of the newer translations like the NASB, NIV, and they help you understand some of those verses a little better. I made mention of the fact that there's one particular group of believers. I believe they're believers too, but their entire doctrine of what they major on is built on a word that's in the King James translation that's not in the original language. It's found in 1 Corinthians. The word's in italics. I won't tell you what it is. I'll tell you later. But their entire denomination is built on one word that's not even in the original language. It's in the King James Version, though. And that's that. There's another particular, well, never mind. Let's get on we'll get to this subject. But it's based on misunderstanding or misinterpreting certain passages of Scripture. The great part of Scripture, the greater part, the testimony of the Word of God bears directly or indirectly on this question in a positive way and declares the believer to be absolutely secure. But there are at least, and we're not looking at all of them, but about 25 passages in Scripture which have been cited, used, in evidence by those who maintain that the believer is insecure. That he might lose his salvation if he's not careful. And as we look at them, we're going to find out that these passages of Scripture, in their context, do not oppose, sometimes they even support the security of the believers. Some of them don't apply to the Christians since they belong to another dispensation. Take, for instance, Matthew chapter 24 and verse 13. Take a look at this one. I bet you've had this one quoted at you a few times. If not, you will. I remember a young girl came to my door a number of years ago in Durham, knocked on the door and told me she had this wonderful new truth she wanted to share with me, wanted to sell me a magazine, what she wanted. I then have a Bible study later on, and I looked at her and I said, young lady, wait a minute. Now, before you want to give me something, let me tell you what I've got. I said, I'm saved. I have eternal life. I'm forgiven. I'm on my way to heaven. And I'm happy. Now, what can you add to that? And here's what she said. Oh, but you have to endure to the end. I said, not me. I don't have to endure to the end. And that's what it says here in this verse. If you'll go up, I believe it is Matthew chapter 24, verse 13. But he that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved. Now, taken right there out of that verse, just that one verse, forget about the whole chapter, and that would give you an impression that you've got to do good works, you've got to do the best you can, you've got to stay away from sin, you've got to endure, you can't give up, you can't quit believing, or else you'll lose your salvation. Now, that would be the impression you would get. This verse of Scripture is being related. It's in the middle of the of a passage concerning the disciples. They asked the Lord Jesus, what's going to happen in the end of the world? He's talking to Jewish believers. He's not talking to Christians. The church has not yet come into being. The church is still future. It was born at Pentecost after the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus. He's not died yet. He's still alive. He's talking to Jews concerning a time of tribulation. In fact, he describes it, and it's recognized when you get on a little bit further in this passage. He talks about verse 15. He talks about the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet. And there he's talking about the great tribulation period that's going to come on the face of the earth in a time future. And that tribulation is called the time of Jacob's trouble by Jeremiah. The time of Jacob's trouble, the great tribulation period, is scheduled to bring the Jews to their knees, bring them to a point where they will accept the Messiah as their Messiah. And he says to them, those that endure to the end shall be saved. And he's not talking about salvation, spiritual salvation. He's talking about physical salvation. If a person is able to go through this terrible time of tribulation, then they will be saved and go into the millennial kingdom. Obviously, a lot won't. There'll be millions and millions that will die for their faith. After having been saved in the tribulation, they won't be in the church. That's another subject for another time, so let's not get into that. But the point is this. That passage does not belong to us as believers today. There are too many other passages that teach the opposite, you see. That's a dispensational passage. Doesn't belong to us. You have Ezekiel 33, verses 7 and 8. Here's another passage that's used today a lot of times. I want you to turn and take a look at this one. Ezekiel chapter 33. And I'm not going to turn to very many more because we need to get on to the positive side of this. But in chapter 33, verses 7 and 8, notice he speaks to those who are watchmen over the house of Israel. Notice, he's talking to Israelites. And this is one of the biggest problems today among Christians in Christian interpretation of the Bible, rightly dividing the word of truth. And that is this. There are some who do not distinguish between Israel and the church. Now, I'm telling you right now, you're going to have a problem understanding prophecy, understanding the Old Testament, understanding the book of the Revelation, if you don't make a distinction between Israel and the church. If you combine them together and say, well, I believe the church is an extension of Israel, you're going to have a lot of problems on your hands. Because then you're going to have the church in the land. See? Israel is a people of God destined to be in Jerusalem, in Palestine, to rule this world in a coming day. The church was never promised that. You can't confuse them. The church, we just read it. Our citizenship is in heaven. We are a heavenly people. The Israelites are an earthly people. Now look at this passage. In verse 8, when I say unto the wicked, O wicked man, thou shalt surely die. If thou dost not speak to warn the wicked from his way, that wicked man shall die in his iniquity. But his blood will I require at thine hand. The soul that sinneth, it must die. Well, you see, the idea is that as a Christian, if you sin, you'll die. You'll lose your salvation. I've often wondered how they could rationalize that, since sin is sin. The sin of adultery is no worse, it's bad enough, but it's no worse than the sin of lying, or the sin of backbiting, the sin of covetousness. All these are sin to God. God doesn't differentiate between sins. He doesn't do it like some groups do. He has venial sins, immoral sins, and this and that, this sin, mortal sins. All sin is sin. And when Jesus died, he died for all sins, past, present, and future. And something else we'll get into as well. If you and I are dead in trespasses and in sins, we are already condemned under the condemnation of God before we're saved. And then God in His mercy, when we receive His Son, He saves us apart from our works, apart from our good works or any works or bad works. Then how in the world can you lose your salvation based on your bad works? If you can't get saved on your good works, how can you lose your salvation on your bad works? It doesn't make sense, does it? No, of course not. These verses, other passages of Scripture refer only to false and unregenerate teachers of the last days. You'll have this in 1 Timothy chapter 4, 2 Peter chapter 2, and Jude chapter 1. Another passage of Scripture describes that which is merely reformation, moral reformation. Turn to Luke chapter 11. This bears looking at because it's used a lot of times. It's used concerning those that make, well, it could be used for those that make professions, not really saved, but it can never refer to a person that's saved. In fact, the context of the passage, if you want to understand a little more of it, I think it has to do with the nation of Israel. Look at it. Luke 11, 24, 26. You'd have to get the entire context. You have to go back to verse 14 as he was casting out a devil, and the people wondered about the Lord Jesus, about these things, and then some of them accused him of casting out demons by the work of the devil himself. And he knew that. In verse 17, he says, every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation. The house divided against the house falleth. If Satan also be divided against himself, how shall his kingdom stand? In other words, how can the devil cast out devils by the name of the devil? I mean, it wouldn't make any sense, he's saying. And he goes on down, and he says down in, let's read some of it. In verse 21, when a strong man armed keepeth his palace, his goods are in peace, but when a stronger than he shall come upon him and overcome him, he taketh from him all his armor where he trusted and devised his spoils. He that is not with me is against me, he that gathereth not with me scattereth. When the unclean spirit is gone out of a man, he walketh through dry places seeking rest, and finding none, he said, I will return unto my house whence I came out. This is the evil spirit. And when the unclean evil spirit, when he comes back in verse 25, he finds it swept and garnished, empty, nothing in it. He says, then goeth he and taketh to him seven other spirits more wicked than himself. And they enter in and dwell there, and the last day of that man is worse than the first. I believe it's a twofold illustration, application of this passage. Number one, for the man or the woman, and this is an application, I believe, for the man or the woman who would clean their life up, who would try to get rid of all their sin by themselves, you know, and quit sinning, and have reformation instead of salvation. Then what happens is, the devil comes along, and sees a nice clean house, nothing in it, empty. He goes and he calls a few more of his cohorts with him. He takes up residence in that place, and that person's worse off than before. That would be a person who perhaps professes to be saved, but they've never believed in the Lord Jesus in the sense of accepting Him as personal Savior. You get a lot of church members like this, baptized church members, people who believe the Bible, they even believe in Christ, but they don't know Him as personal Savior. They've never taken Him as personal Savior. That person's in trouble because their house is swept clean, open, for more evil spirits to come and take up their place in their life. I believe the primary interpretation, though, is the nation of Israel. For the nation of Israel to come to a point where they repent of all their sin and have a house garnished and cleaned up, but they don't receive the Messiah to come in and take His place there, their last state is worse than their first state. And that's true today. You know that 60% of the nation of Israel today are atheists. They don't believe anything. They're over there in the land of promise and unbelief completely. Now, God's not through with them. That's why he's going to use the tribulation period to bring them to their knees, to the point where they will believe. If you want to, you've been reading in the newspapers here lately, you want to see how unforgiving they are, and I'm not being unkind, but I love the people of Israel, and I love them because they're there, because God says we ought to as well. See, they're the apple of God's eye. But let me tell you something. He's not pleased with them in their condition as they are just yet. He's going to deal with them. But you couldn't go over there and preach the gospel right now on their streets. They wouldn't let you. They'd put you in jail. The Mormons are going to over there to build a temple, and they've been told as soon as they build a temple, they proselyte, and they're going to kick them out of the country. If they do, they have their own temple then, see. Won't have to build themselves. They're an interesting lot, see. Yes, sir. But beware that you use the passage like this, though, to say, well, once a person gets saved, if they lose their salvation, they can lose their salvation. You can't use that verse for that. But people do. Different groups do. Well, we must move on. There are a number of scriptures, too. I'm not going to do it. But let me point it out here. There are certain passages that contain warnings. When they're rightly interpreted, do not imply the insecurity of the believer under grace. Jews are warned that since their sacrifices have ceased, they must turn to Christ or be lost. Hebrews 10:26. There remaineth therefore no more sacrifice. Nothing left. If you don't trust Christ, there's nothing else. He was telling the nation of Israel that. In Hebrews 6, unsaved Jews as well as Gentiles are warned against falling away from the illuminating, converting work of the Spirit of God. Hebrews 6 is one of the major passages that are used. We'll not go into it this morning, but it's enough to point out this, that what God, and I'll put it this way, I had an old Hebrew professor said it this way, the book of Hebrews is written to the Hebrews to tell the Hebrews to stop being Hebrews, to realize that Christ is superior to all those things that come on out from that system. But there were some who refused to do that. And God said, if you refuse to do that, you can't be renewed again under repentance. See, when they're brought to a point of repentance where they're to trust Christ, and yet they stop short of trusting Christ, and they go back to the temple, go back to the sacrifices, and go back to the priest and all that worship, then it's a very good possibility they can never be renewed again to the saving grace of Jesus Christ. But that has nothing to do with people who are already Christians. Not a thing in the world to do. Now, I'm making it awful simple because we're awful short of time. Unsaved Jews are warned that they will not be received into the coming kingdom in Matthew 25:1-13. Definite reference to the tribulation period. Gentiles are given a corporate warning in Romans 11:21 about being the wild branch being rooted out, grafted. It was grafted in, now it's going to be torn out because of unbelief. It's talking about the whole nation of Gentiles, not individuals, and certainly not believers, who are already in the church, who are not any more Gentiles. You know, in the church, there's neither Jew nor Greek for Gentiles. There's neither bond or free. There's neither male nor female. There are no distinctions in the church as far as salvation is concerned. Well, let's leave that for a moment. There is a verse in Galatians 5:1-4, talks about falling from grace, and I've heard that one used. You know, well, you know what that means? That means that those believers, they don't fall from salvation, they fall from grace. They fall from the position of liberty that they have in Christ when they allow themselves to be put under a legal system, the Old Testament law. You've fallen from grace if you go back under the law, not from salvation, but from grace, say, from the liberty that we have in grace. Now, the positive side of the doctrine of eternal security, there are a number of passages of Scripture. There are about 12 unchangeable facts of divine grace, and if we were to look at them in detail, this would be a real blessing to us. You take the promises of God. Let's turn a moment to John 5. And we'll just keep moving here until we get to the very end. We're going to stop on time, but I want you to notice some of these things and put these in your hat, maybe write them down and look at them later, some of these verses. But John 5:24, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. You have it again in another passage. In chapter 6:37, one of my favorites when it comes to helping folks come to the Lord. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise, in any case, cast out. Security of the believer. I won't turn to 10:28. We've already read that. Romans 8:29 and 30. I won't read those. But they reveal to us the eternal purpose assured through sovereign grace and apart from every human work and merit, that the believer is absolutely secure in Christ. Then you have the power of God. God is able to keep all who are saved through Christ. You have it in John 10:29. You have it in Romans 4:21. Romans 8:31, 38, 39. Romans 14:4. Ephesians 3:20. Now these are passages among we've read. Then we have the love of God. The passion of God for His believers. He's not only able to do according to His eternal purpose, but His love for His own is a motive which can never fail. Romans 5:8-11. He proved His love to us. And that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Boy. He wouldn't do that. He wasn't going to keep us. Why bother? Don't you see? Just wouldn't make any sense whatsoever. And then, Paul, listen to this. Look at John 17 with me. Look at the prayer of the Son of God. And this ought to really clinch it. There are several other areas that we could look at. But look at John chapter 17. Let's just look at some of these verses. Verse 9. I pray for them, Jesus said. I pray not for the world, but for them whom thou hast given me, for they are thine. Oh, my. Do you belong to the Lord Jesus this morning? He's praying for you. He prayed for you. You belong to Him. Why would He pray for you? He wasn't going to be able to keep you. Move on down to the next verse or two. All mine are thine, and thine are mine, and I am glorified in them. And now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world. And I come to thee, Holy Father. Keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me. Keep them. Keep them kept by the power of God. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in thy name. Those thou gavest me I have kept, and none of them is lost, but the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. And he wasn't a real one. He was an imposter. He was an apostate at the word go. He was a professor. He was not a possessor of the Son of God. You can go a little bit further in this chapter. Look at verse 15. I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but thou shouldest keep them from the evil one. The word keep, I know in Ephesians, in Philippians chapter 4, the word kept by the power of God is the idea of building a garrison around that person, that mind. Keep your hearts and minds. The Holy Spirit builds a garrison around our hearts and minds. Who could be a better wall around our hearts and minds than the Spirit of God? Who could break that down? You've got to remember, the devil is a created being. Satan is a created being. The eternal Son of God is God. The Spirit of God is God. God is God, the Father. If they can't keep us, well, I couldn't even say heaven help us. I wouldn't make any sense. Why? What can you say about those things? See, we are eternally kept secure in Christ. So many other things that you can think about and go into. Look at verse 20. Neither pray I for these alone. Here's where you and I come in. But for them also who shall believe on me through their word. He was praying primarily for his disciples. And then the prayer moves on through the ages toward all those that will believe what the disciples say about the Lord Jesus. Say, it's you and me he's praying for. And that brings us to another point, too, that in heaven today, right now in heaven today, he is interceding for us. Intercession and a shepherdhood of the Son of God as our intercessor, as our advocate. He's continually looking after our interest. He's up there praying for us. And because he ever liveth to make intercession for us, we are secure in him, you see. In fact, it can be said that as long as the Lord Jesus Christ is eternal, and as long as he is incapable of being destroyed, that's how long we're secure, because we're in him. Now that's enough to make you well up with praise and joy and worship toward the Father in heaven, his Son, because of the price. It's all based on his death, burial, and resurrection. It's all based on the blood of Jesus Christ that was shed for the forgiveness of sins. Even when we go to the gospel, in the little epistle of John, we read, "My little children, these things I write unto you, that you sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous." Advocate. He's our advocate. And he is the satisfying sacrifice for our sins, not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world. Even on a daily basis, I don't care who you are, what you've done, where you are now in your spiritual life, if you're saved, you've been living in sin, God is still able. He's still keeping you. Doesn't that break your heart? Think about this morning. I don't know where you are or who you are, or what you've been doing last week, the last month, the last 6 months. But if you've been living apart from God, and you've been living in sin, doesn't it break your heart that he's still keeping you? He won't let you go. He loves you. But he cannot stand your sin. That's why you're not happy, and he's not happy with you. You're grieving the Spirit of God. Sure you are. But you're still sealed. He still loves you. But don't you think it's time to confess that sin and get straightened out? If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And he wants to live in your life on a practical day-by-day basis. He wants to take over your life and make something out of you for himself, for his glory. Isn't that wonderful? He doesn't give us an excuse to sin. It just makes that sin that more awful that we do. Saved. Once saved, always saved. Yes, sir, agree, but not to live as we please. In fact, when we do that, we live as we please after we're saved, there's a question mark right up against it. It's for us, too. See, it's a question mark in our own minds, isn't it? In the minds of others. But we are secure otherwise. Absolutely kept secure. That's wonderful to know. Well, a number of other things we'll look into. We'll not do that this morning. Baptism by the Spirit of God in the body of Christ, sealing of the Spirit, all these things are important. But I want to ask you this morning, though, do you know him? Are you saved by his grace? There was a song I wanted to sing. We'll not do it because we're about 2 minutes over, but I'll just read this. It's in number 388 in our song book. Though the angry surges roll on my tempest-driven soul, I am peaceful, for I know wildly through the winds may, though the winds may blow, I've an anchor safe and sure that can evermore endure, and it holds, my anchor holds. Blow your wildest then, O gale, on my bark so small and frail, by his grace I shall not fail, for my anchor holds. My anchor is in heaven. My anchor is Christ. What about yours? Are you saved this morning? Would you like to be? We're going to close in a word of prayer. If you have any question whatsoever about salvation or what we can help you with, even restoration, you know, these are important. Pray with you. Brother Tony, Brother George, myself, Ralph, others, we're here to help you, to encourage you. Shall we pray? Our Father, now we commend ourselves to thee in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, thanking you for your word. Thanking you, Father, for the things we read about the security we have in your Son. We're thankful to thee, and Father, we must admit and confess that we're ashamed of how we live in the light of the security that you've given us. Help us, our Father, to appreciate what you've done in your Son. Help us to so appreciate him that we will lay aside all these things, these weights and sin which does so easily beset, and we'll run the race that's set before us with patience, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Father, help us as the people of God to live for thee. Tell others about the Savior. Be a witness for thee in our life and by word. And we pray for those perhaps among us not saved. Bring them to Christ today. For those who are struggling with sin, Lord, and not to get the victory over it, May they, Father, call on the body to help them, the body of Christ, to pray with them and get this victory over sin and get away from it, literally, because we are kept by the power of God in salvation. It's going to be revealed in us. We commend ourselves to thee in Jesus' name. Amen.